And if you open your Bibles with me and turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, we are taking in bits and pieces as we're able to. And last week we looked at the transfiguration. Jesus takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up on a mountain with him. And there he is transfigured before them. Remember, he said that some of those men around him would not die until they had seen him come in his kingdom, power, and glory. And then Matthew and Mark and Luke each take the gospel narrative immediately to the transfiguration. And I think that is very, very intentional. They see Christ changed before them, but remember, it's not a change in his nature. It's not Jesus becoming something he wasn't. For a moment, they see him really as he truly is. The veil of his flesh, his humanity, is pulled back, and for a moment, they see the glory that has always been with him. How do we know that it's always been with him? Well, maybe you've read John's gospel, and you remember in that upper room, just hours before the cross, Jesus prays what we call the high priestly prayer. And in John 17, 5, he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." We're reminded of the fact that Jesus carried out his earthly ministry in humility. It began in the most humble of circumstances. Born into poverty, born and laid in a borrowed feeding trough. We really can't imagine much lower circumstances for the King of Kings to enter the world into, and yet Bethlehem wasn't the beginning. Mary's womb was not the beginning. In the beginning, the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And Jesus existed in glory and in power and in majesty and in the throne and the praises of angels before Adam took his first breath, before light was separated from darkness. And now these men have seen that. And as Peter looks at that scene, and as Moses and as Elijah come, and they talk with him about his coming departure, the only thing Peter can muster is, let's stay here. And after all, who would want that kind of a moment to end? If you were there, would you really want that moment to fade away? And so he says, let's stay here. We'll build three tabernacles. We can keep this going. We can start the kingdom now. And then that voice from heaven that brings them to their faces, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Don't try to offer a new plan. Don't try to stay in the moment. Listen to the son. Listen as he talks about the kingdom. Listen as he talks about his coming death. Listen as he speaks of a coming resurrection. And as quickly as it comes on them, that scene is over. And they're left in silence, and they look up, and it's just Jesus there. And today, we're going to take a brief section, and we're going to head down the mountain. Because what happens after a scene like that? What runs through their mind? What would run through our mind? And why does it matter as we begin to process the rest of Matthew's gospel? If you're not there already, find your way to Matthew chapter 17. And I'm going to read verses 9 through 13, and that's our text for today. Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 9. "And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one of the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.' The disciples asked him, 'Then why did the scribes say that Elijah must come?' He answered, 'Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come,' and they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they pleased. 'So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands.' And then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist." Let's pray. Lord, there are sections and pieces that are easy to think through, easy to wrestle with, and then there are some where we're given some challenges, some different ways of saying things and thinking through things, and today might be one of those, Lord. So we ask for your help. We ask for clarity. We ask for humility as we work through your word. We ask that you would open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from what you've written. And we ask those things because we don't understand them on our own. We recognize that we bring sin and darkness and bias and confusion and distraction to the table, and that we are wholly dependent on you to reveal truth to us. How good and gracious you are to bring light and understanding to your people. And so we come with confidence, knowing that you will help us to understand who you are and what you've called us to be into. And then we also ask, Lord, that through the power of your Spirit, you would help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Just as we are darkened in our own understanding, Lord, we're slow to obey. So, Lord, I ask not only that you would enlighten our hearts, but that you would quicken our steps to follow after you in obedience. We trust that you will do these things for us, and so we pray confidently in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So last Sunday, I was bleary-eyed and slightly less bearded than I was the day before as we had come back from camp, because that week prior, a number of our students had had an opportunity to literally go up the mountain and be at camp. And we often talk about mountaintop experiences. And if you're not familiar with what that means, when you talk about camps or when you talk about Christian experiences, we refer to these things as mountaintop experiences, the idea that God does unique things in this place. And it just so happens that lots of camps are up in the mountains and kind of away from it all. And there's a couple of dangers to that. The first is that if that is where God does the special stuff, then it makes it very, very hard to come back down the mountain and approach real, normal life again. And there can be this consistent letdown in our spirits as we go from experience back to the mundane. But more dangerous than that is we might begin to think that that is the only place where God does the really meaningful stuff. That maybe we have to be at the mountaintop experience for God to really work in our hearts, and how quickly we forget that God does work in hearts, that God does change hearts up at Hume Lake and up at Pondo, but that God also changes hearts as people are sitting in their break rooms at work. God changes hearts as people are gathered in living rooms and gathered around their kitchen tables. We forget that God changes hearts in places like prison cells. And one of the very, very helpful things, one of many very helpful things that our speaker up at Hume said was he challenged the students to think about why they have these mountaintop type experiences. Why is it that you seem to feel the presence of God when you're up at places like Hume? And he says it centers really around three things. It's prayer, the word, and the church. He says for a solid week, you are praying consistently and you're covered in prayers by parents, by your church, by the staff, by each other. For a solid week, you're exposed to biblical truth over and over and over again because you have at least two sermons a day that you're listening to. And for a solid week, you are around pretty much 24/7 brothers and sisters in Christ, or at least a great deal of professing believers. And then he said, here's the thing, none of that is exclusive to Hume Lake or any other Christian camp. All of those things are not only potentially exported, but all those things are expected to be brought with you when you go back down. You are expected to pray with and to pray for others. You're expected to saturate your life in the truth of God's word. You're expected to be meaningfully connected consistently to a body of believers. And so often, the experience stands as an experience because we don't often carry the same obedience back with us. Well, these three disciples had had something of a radical mountaintop experience. What is it that they bring back down the mountain with them? After they've been exposed to this kind of display, this stunning display of the glory of Christ, has it changed their understanding? Has it taken away all the blind spots? Has it answered every question? Has it made their weak faith into a strong faith? Well, over the next couple of weeks, we'll see that it hasn't. There are still questions. There is still weakness in their faith. But this week, we're going to take just this brief section, 9 through 13, and we're going to wrestle with some things specifically related to what the disciples understood. And we're going to work through it in kind of three sections. First of all, we're going to see what the disciples didn't know. What they didn't know is going to become very clear very early. And then we're going to see that they ask a question that exposes what they want to know. Then we're going to see Jesus' answer that told them what they have to know, what they need to understand. So let's open up these verses. And first of all, we're going to look at what the disciples didn't know. Look with me at verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." That they, of course, Peter, James, and John, and I bet you that if they're anything like us, and we've seen that they are, they couldn't wait to talk about this. Think about it. If this were you, would you be able to wait till you got down the mountain before you told somebody about this? We can't go like through lunch without posting it on Facebook and Instagram because we think everybody is interested. Now imagine you have this kind of glory revealed to you and you are just bursting to go back down and tell the other guys, especially in the context of what we've been thinking through. Remember, they have now been told that not only is Jesus the Christ, but that he is going to suffer, and they've been wrestling with that, and they're going to continue to wrestle with that. But as these men come down, can you imagine? Maybe they huddle up with the guys and they say, guess what we saw? We saw Jesus, but it was like no Jesus we've seen. We saw him radiating brilliant light. We saw him talking with Moses and Elijah. We heard God from heaven say that this was his beloved son and that we have to listen to him. I don't know what he means about all this rejection stuff, but there's no way that that kind of glory is going to pass by. Boys, get ready. The kingdom's coming. And instead of being able to make plans for how they were going to share this unthinkably glorious experience, they are given a familiar command and a clear command: don't tell anyone. And if we've been paying attention in Matthew's gospel, we know this isn't the first time we've seen it. In fact, this is the fifth time we've seen this. Chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 12, don't say anything. A few weeks ago in chapter 16, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, that's exactly right. And in fact, that great truth is going to be the bedrock that distinguishes the Church of Jesus Christ from everybody else. And we would think, well, now that we know that clearly, now that Peter has said that, without a doubt, this is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, now they're going to be free to tell everyone about it. And what does Jesus say in that context? He solemnly charges them, say nothing about him being the Christ. But at least at that point, all the disciples knew it. Here, there's something distinct altogether. Now, 9 of the 12 are out of the loop too. And to these three men, Jesus says, don't tell anyone about what you've seen. Why? Why are there these continued calls for silence for things that we think ought to be shouted out on the rooftops? I think the answer is built into the context. Jesus says, tell no one the vision until. Not tell no one the vision ever. It's tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. See, they've seen the glory, and as the disciples are prone to do, they have latched on to the glory. They've heard him talking about death. They've heard him talking about rejection and suffering, but they do not yet understand how that fits in with the plan and the program of the Messiah. And we know that, actually, because Mark's gospel fills in a little bit of a gap here. If we were to go to Mark's gospel in Mark chapter 9, he gives us the parallel account, transfiguration, and then this trip down the mountain. And in Mark chapter 9, verse 10, after Jesus says, don't say anything, it says, they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. They're questioning what this resurrection, this rising, might mean, not what rising from the dead in general means. They know what that is. They have the Old Testament. Ministry of the prophets. There were people that were raised from the dead under Elijah's ministry. They know that Jesus has raised the dead, Jairus' daughter. Lazarus hasn't come yet, but they understand what the words mean that he would raise from the dead. What they're wrestling with is this resurrection. What they're wrestling with is how this one, who can come in such great and awesome and glorious power, would have any need for a resurrection. Remember, they know that he's the Messiah. They know that he's the Christ. Peter has said that. Christ has affirmed it. But at this point in Matthew's gospel, they could not express the fullness of the ministry of the Christ, of the Messiah. But they will. Because by the end of Matthew's gospel, not only do they see the glory of Christ, they see the humility of Christ, and they see the resurrection of Christ. By the end of Matthew's gospel, when they're told to go out to the nations, they see a fuller picture. By the time we get to Acts chapter 2, not only do they have the full picture, but the Holy Spirit comes upon them to remind them of the truth, to call these things to mind. And by the time we get to Acts chapter 2 and Peter's sermon in Pentecost, we see a different kind of understanding. If they were to rush down the mountain right now and begin telling people, it would sound very much like the glorious Christ is coming in the fullness of his kingdom now. But we've been through Matthew 10, 11, 12, 13, we know that the kingdom offer has been rejected and that the kingdom program hasn't been done away with, but that it is not coming in the way that they would expect. When we come to Acts chapter 2, we see that they understand that. Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, I would encourage you to go and read it sometime this week. It points back to the promises made to David. It points to the great and the glorious things that Christ did, but the crux in the center of that sermon is that although Christ was attested to by these miraculous things, that he came and died and was raised again as a penalty and payment for sin. At this point in Matthew, the disciples have the pieces of the puzzle dumped out on the table in front of them. Some of them are right side up, some of them are flipped over, some of them are on the floor. But at this point, they don't have the box top that tells them what it's all supposed to look like, or at least they don't have a clear view of it. Only in time are they going to be told and understood. Only in time are they going to be brought to a place where they understand, where at this point they do not yet. So that's what they don't know. Jesus gives a clear command, and it gets their mind going. And as they process this, although he highlights what they don't know, they do know some things. And it's going to lead them to ask a question, because there are some things they want to know. And you can tell a great deal about someone by the kind of questions that they ask. The questions that people ask reveal where they're at in understanding. If we were in a calculus class, God forbid, if we were in a calculus class, and someone like me asks a question about long division, you would know very quickly, just by my questions, that I do not belong there, and rightly so. These disciples are going to ask a question that reveals something of their understanding, and while they don't have a full understanding, we just saw that, they're wrestling with this, and at least they're wrestling with this kind of on a theological basis. So let's look at the question that they ask. Let's look at what they do want to know in verse 10. And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" They ask a question that relates to a specific person, the person of Elijah. Now, what would drive them to ask that question? Who had they just seen on the mountaintop? They had just seen Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah. And they know some things. Remember, the disciples have these blocks of understanding that they are wrestling to put together. Over here, they know that this Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus affirmed that, and so they know that. So we'll put that there. And here they know that Jesus is talking about a coming death and rejection and suffering. And they have no idea what to do with this, but it's there. And they also know what they've just seen. They've seen Jesus in glory, radiating brilliant light. They've seen him talking with Moses and Elijah. They've heard a voice from heaven say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." They see him with all that majesty that they attach to the coming kingdom and glory. And they have these pieces, and they don't know how they all fit together. And now you add to that, there's a piece of understanding that they get from the Old Testament and from the scribes. They say, the scribes say that things have to happen in an order. And who are the scribes? The scribes were, of course, the experts in the writings. The scribes knew the law. The scribes knew the writings of the prophets. But the scribes also knew what the rabbis had said about those things. They were kind of experts in that whole case law of Israel and her history. And of course, they're notorious for not only knowing what the words said, but for knowing what the words about the words about the words said. And as you go through time, various rabbis and various teachers had kind of filled in gaps where the Bible, or where God's word in the Old Testament, was not literally, specifically laid out in a clear way. And some of those had to do with Elijah. So as you look back to the teaching, there was an understanding that Elijah connected to the ministry of the Messiah. But some of the scribes taught that Elijah would come at a specific time and would judge very certain, very specific things. They taught that Elijah would come in tandem with the Messiah, and that together Elijah and the Messiah would usher in this time of righteousness and justice. And some of those things go well beyond what the texts say. But at this point, they understand that Elijah is somehow connected to the ministry of the Messiah. And I want you to do something with me. I want you to turn back to the left a few pages. We're going to go to the book of Malachi. Because I want you to see where that understanding comes from. Malachi is the last book in your Old Testament, so you don't have to go far. Malachi is the last of the writing prophets. He writes about 400 years before the birth of Christ. He writes after the people were deported and brought back after the captivity in Babylon. Malachi writes a great deal about the sins of Israel. He writes a great deal about coming judgment, but look with me at Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, in the very last verse of Malachi 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? See, by this point, the people are not only sinning in what they do, by this point, the people of Israel, when Malachi writes, are defaming the character of God himself. They're saying, you know, God, you side with the wicked. Where is the God of righteousness? And those are serious charges against God's character. And turn over to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Malachi says that there's a messenger coming and that he's going to prepare the way for the Lord. In other words, before the Lord comes, the forerunner comes, and hopefully that sounds familiar to you because we've already been through the first part of Matthew's gospel where we deal with John the Baptist, which we'll hit in just a minute. But he says the forerunner is coming. What does a forerunner do? What does this preparatory messenger do? Well, if you had a king, a man of great wealth and power in the ancient Near East, they would send someone out ahead of them to prepare the way. If there was something blocking the path, it would be cleared off. If there was a road that needed to be built, the road would get made. If there was a town or village, the forerunner would enter, and it would let the people know that this important person was coming and that you had to get ready. And through Malachi, the Lord says that he too is going to have a forerunner. Now look over at Malachi chapter 4 and look at the very last two verses in your Old Testament. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. The final words, the final prophetic words that God's people would hear for over 400 years. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And now we see that the forerunner, the messenger who is coming, is Elijah. It's said to be someone who is Elijah, and he's going to turn the hearts of the people. Now flip back to Matthew, and hopefully we can see you're going to want to keep a finger in Malachi there, just fair warning. We go back to Matthew, and we can see, well, their question at the very least makes sense. Because before the Lord comes, before Messiah comes, before the Christ comes, it sounds like Elijah has to come first. And you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we've seen your glory. But what about Elijah? If you are the Christ, where is Elijah? Jesus, we've got these pieces laid out before us. Help us understand how this fits together, because understand this, at the heart of their question, they're wondering if something changed. If you are who you say you are, why do we not see who we expect to see? Did we miss something, or did God change his plan? Now again, we sit here kind of 2,000 years later and we shake our heads, you foolish disciples, how could you miss it? When we have the benefit of not only 2,000 years of history, but a completed canon, the Bible before us that takes us through these things. But in his answer, where we're going to spend the rest of our time today, we're going to see that Jesus tells them what they need to know. What they wanted to know was kind of a chronology and how Elijah fit into his ministry and how they are to understand who he is. He is going to tell them what they actually need to know. And his answer is both comforting and challenging, because he's going to affirm some things and then he's going to correct some things. What do they need to know? Look at verse 11. First of all, what does he affirm? He says, Elijah does come. Yes, you're right. Elijah does come and he will restore all things. But then we have verse 12, but I tell you that Elijah has already come and they did not recognize him. They did to him whatever they pleased. We got to stop there for a minute. First of all, we have to see that Jesus absolutely affirms what the prophets wrote, and we would expect that. If he has not come to abolish the law and the prophets, if he has come to fulfill, we would expect that he doesn't do away with what they say. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, back in the Sermon on the Mount, we read that not the smallest stroke or letter of the law would pass away until everything was accomplished. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word does not pass away. All of it comes to pass. So So when the Lord says that Elijah comes to prepare the way, he means it. But there's tension in that verse. Because what does he say? Elijah does come, and he will restore all things, but he has come. How is Elijah going to come and already come? And that's kind of a sticky thing for us to untangle. And here's what you need to understand, that as we work through this, that there are some disagreements here. And that good and godly men and women disagree on some parts of this, and that's okay. So we are going to approach this confidently, but we want to make sure that we approach this humbly. But first of all, let's kind of land on where we can all land, because it's very, very clear. What does it mean to say that Elijah has come? Well, they just saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration, so maybe that's it. Maybe Elijah has come there, but if that's the Elijah appearance that he's talking about, then we actually still have a chronology problem. Because what did we learn? Matthew 16, you are the Christ. And now Matthew 17, we see Elijah, so that's backwards. That doesn't solve our order problem. That's not what they're talking about. That's not what Jesus is talking about. What does it mean to say that Elijah has already come? Well, not only has Elijah come, but he wasn't recognized, and they did whatever they pleased to him. And we, because we sit here, we understand that he's talking about John the Baptist, not just because we have verse 13, but because we have Matthew 1 through 4, and because we have Matthew chapter 11, and because we have Luke's gospel, and we know all these things. But let's put these together, because that's what Jesus does. He says Elijah has come, and they did whatever they pleased to him. And he's referring to the work and the ministry of John the Baptist. It says that very clearly in Matthew 17, 13. The disciples understand. But I want you to see this. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Turn to Luke's gospel. Luke, when he is giving his gospel account, he doesn't begin with a genealogy the way that Matthew does. He doesn't even begin by promising the birth of Christ and announcing that birth. When Luke begins his gospel, he begins with the annunciation of a different baby. In Luke's gospel, in chapter 1, we're introduced to a priest named Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. And they're righteous, and they're old, and they're childless. And it's Zacharias' turn to do his priestly duties, and his lot is drawn so that he goes into the temple to offer incense. And while he's in the temple, he is met by an angel. And look at Luke 1:12. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John." They've been praying for a child, and now they're told that they're going to have a son. But this child is not going to be just another baby. Look at verse 14. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." And that should begin to sound very familiar. That is language drawn from Malachi's prophecy. And look at verse 17. "And he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And now we see the direct connection. This child that is going to be born is not Elijah reincarnated. This child that is going to be born, the one that we know as John the Baptist, is one who goes out in the spirit and the power of Elijah. In other words, he picks up the ministry of Elijah, and he begins that preparatory and that restorative work. He makes ready the way for the Messiah who is coming on the scene. In other words, this child is going to be the promised forerunner. You can flip back to Matthew 17, and we remember that that's exactly what we saw. John the Baptist, who comes on the scene, who prepares the way for the one who is to come, who tells the people that their sin is a serious matter and calls them to repentance, who says, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." The one who says that the one who is coming after me is greater than I am because he came before me, and I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. Everything from his speech to his dress to what he ate is reminiscent of this work of Elijah. And it is very clear, as we understand and as we put things together from this perspective, that John was the forerunner who was to come. But what happened? God promised the forerunner, and the forerunner came, but what happened? They did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. The forerunner was rejected and ignored. Now, we've been again through Matthew. We've read chapter 11, and we know what happened. What happened to John the Baptist? Imprisoned by a petty king who didn't like him talking about his sinful marriage. Beheaded at the whim of a foolish girl who was manipulated by her conniving, despicable mother. And the greatest man who ever lived, according to the mouth of Jesus himself, dies in the darkness of a prison cell, and his head is brought out as a party favor. It's an ending that is not fitting for someone that we would see as the forerunner of the King of Kings. God was faithful, but the promise was despised and rejected in many ways. And the disciples get it. We read Matthew 17, 13, and it says, "Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist." The disciples of Jesus don't have perfect, complete, immediate faith. The disciples of Jesus do not immediately get beamed to spiritual maturity. We see that over and over. But what another comforting reminder that Jesus doesn't leave his people in the dark. That as he continually exposes them to truth, they are brought into ever-increasing light. But before we move on to that final clause in verse 12, we have to deal with what's hanging here. And this is where I need you to kind of stay with me, because this is where things can get a little bit sticky. Because it would be one thing if Jesus said Elijah has come and did restore, and they did to him whatever they wanted, but that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says the much more difficult thing: Elijah does come and will restore, and those are future things. Jesus frames the restorative work of Elijah in the future, as well as something that has already happened. And if your mind can easily reconcile that, you are much smarter than I am, and I'm ready to admit that. But how is it that the work of Elijah can be both past and future? Why does he seem to indicate that there was more coming? Because we have to answer the question, was John the messenger or not? Did he prepare the way, or didn't he? Turn back to Malachi. I want to work through this kind of in context to see where he brings us. Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Did John do that? Well, the answer is clearly yes. Jesus said that he did. Luke said that he would. But was that all? Did John's ministry, or maybe more completely said, did Christ's ministry fulfill all of the prophetic promises that Malachi seems to point to? I think that Malachi helps us understand that he doesn't yet. Flip over a page to Malachi chapter 1. I told you that Malachi is heavy on judgment and condemnation for Israel's sin, and that is true. But oddly enough, Malachi opens his letter with a word of love. He says, "I've loved you." And they say, "How have you loved us?" And he says, one of the ways that he is going to love them is by overcoming their enemies. Look at Malachi 1, verse 5. "Your own eyes shall see this, and you will say, 'Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel.'" You're going to see me judge your enemies, and everyone is going to say, "Great is the Lord of Israel," even beyond the borders of Israel. Malachi indicates that even the nations are going to see that the Lord is great. Again, there are different ways of thinking about this. There are some who would say that the work of John the Baptist completely fulfilled the prophecies of Elijah and the forerunner to come. There are those who would say that Christ in his incarnation, his death, burial, resurrection, and is currently being seated at the right hand of the Father, has brought in the fullness of the kingdom, and that all the kingdom promises are either come to pass or are coming to pass presently. I don't think that that's tenable based on what the prophets tell us. If the nations are going to see the glory of the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel, we have to recognize that that hasn't happened yet. Even if you make Israel parallel to the church, which again doesn't really fit with the context. The nations seeing the glory of God here is in relation to his judgment. And if you look out at our world today, do the nations recognize the glory of the Lord because of his judgment of his enemies? They don't. There's no sense where the nations see God's glory in his judgment. He talks about their polluted offerings and how he takes no pleasure in their sacrifices. Look down to chapter 1, verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Again, tied to this cleansing and purifying work of the Lord that we simply don't see yet. Turn over to chapter 3. We saw that promise in verse 1 to send the messenger to prepare the way. But look at 3, verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and then they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and in the former years. You read through the Gospels, you read through the book of Acts, you look at current history, the offerings, the hearts of Judah and Jerusalem are not turned toward the Lord. Look at verse 5 of chapter 3. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. There's this judgment promised that we haven't seen yet. But how do we know that Israel still plays a part in this? How do we know that God hasn't simply changed the plan? Look at verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Remember, Israel is crying out for the glory of God to be revealed through judgment. Israel is saying, God, you don't really care about justice because the wicked are still around. And the tragic irony in that is if God poured out his justice, his people would be the first ones consumed because they were wicked and rebellious even at this point. But he promises that he doesn't change, that they're not consumed. Verse 7, for from the days of your fathers you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return from me, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. There's this promise of returning. Turn over to chapter 4. Chapter 4 is where we read that Elijah the prophet was coming before this great and awesome day of the Lord. But look what precedes that. Chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. That day is coming, and it shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You'll go out leaping like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. God has not yet judged the wicked. The righteous do not at this point trample the wicked beneath their feet. If we look down to verse 5, where we read before, I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. That is not just an accidental throwaway phrase. If you were to read through the prophets, specifically Isaiah and the rest of the minor prophets, that idea of the day of the Lord comes up over 20 times. The day of the Lord talks about this specific time of both judgment and restoration. And if you were to look at those references, when it talks about judgment, the day of the Lord judges the wicked. It judges the nations, but the day of the Lord is also directly focused on judging the sins of God's people. And even as he judges, the day of the Lord brings with it the faithfulness of God's promise to restore and maintain a remnant in the midst of that. We simply have not seen those things come to pass. There's a people preserved through judgment, restored to their faithful God who sustains him. So we pull back and we ask, how is it that the forerunner has come and will come? Because the Messiah has come and will come. How is it that John fulfilled prophecy, but there's still anticipation? In much the same way that Jesus Christ fulfilled prophecy, and yet there remains anticipation of the kingdom that is to come. And that really brings us to the crux, to the heart of all of this. Because no matter what we agree on or disagree on as it relates to eschatology, the things that are coming at the end, this is what Jesus says you have to know. Look at the second half of Matthew 17, verse 12, as you find your way back there. Elijah came, they did whatever they wanted to him, but look at this. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. You want to know what Jesus tells him? He says you have to understand that the plan is still in place. They are asking if they missed something, if God has changed his mind, if this has taken a new direction. And he reminds them that all things are proceeding exactly as the Father intended. The Son of Man is going to suffer, and that is part of the plan. Elijah, the forerunner, came, and he was rejected, and they did whatever they wanted to him. The Messiah has come, and by the will of the Father, he too is going to be rejected. But in that, he is going to purchase a people for himself through the shedding of his own blood. It's not the end of the story. Jesus is reminding them that this is not some drastic turn that has derailed God's plan. This is not the end of the story. He hasn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. He's come to fulfill. And the prophets say that the Messiah will rule and reign, and God is always faithful. How do we know? How do we know that God is faithful? If all we had were the book of Matthew in front of us, how would we know that God is faithful? Because over and over and over we have read, this was done so that what was written in the prophet might be fulfilled. The prophets say that he is going to be a son of David, and he is. The prophets say that he is going to be born of a virgin, and he is. The prophets say that he will be born in Bethlehem, and he is. That he will be called out of Egypt, and he is. The prophets say that he's going to do ministry in and around the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. And he does. The prophets say that he is going to take away our sicknesses and heal our diseases. And he does. The prophets say that the blind are going to see, that the mute are going to speak, that the deaf are going to hear, and that the lame are going to leap like a gazelle. And they do. And that gets us up through chapter 9. As we go through these things, it's striking that we never have to wonder exactly what the prophets meant as they're being fulfilled. We never have to wonder if David really meant David. But we never have to wonder if when God said he's going to work in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, what that spiritually or allegorically meant. It turns out that's exactly where he did his ministry. We don't have to wonder if blind means blind, if lame means lame. It does. In other words, as we come through these and everything that the prophets point us to, everything that Matthew drives us back to look at, is fulfilled in exactly the way we would expect if we simply read the text. And so what can we anticipate moving forward? That if God says he will accomplish this in this way, although we cannot put the building blocks together in our finite minds, we can trust that he will do exactly as he said. That when he speaks of the righteous being restored, he means it. When he talks about a coming king, where the King of Kings sits on the throne of his father David, that he means it. But at the end of the day, we have to understand why this matters. Why in the world does any of this matter? Why do we spend so much time going through four little verses? Because these men needed to know this. They had to come down the mountain and they had to know these certain things. They are clinging to some very specific promises. They expect certain things to be true because that's what God said would happen, and rightly so. But they need to understand that all of the promises that God has made will come to pass. That the promises of Messiah's glory will come to pass, but so too will the promises of his suffering. In other words, they couldn't cling to the kingdom passages in Isaiah or Zechariah and ignore the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And what they need to understand is that those two things aren't at war. Those two things are not mutually exclusive. That God in his sovereignty and in his power and in his wisdom and in his divine providence is going to work all of those things together to accomplish his will. And you and I need to understand the same thing. See, at the end of the day, this isn't about a sermon about a system of theology. This isn't a sermon about a particular eschatology or a particular end times understanding. At the end of the day, the focal point of this passage, and indeed so much of Matthew, is the idea that God is faithful. And we need to hear that and understand the same thing. That the God who promised to build and deliver his church, and that even the face of death would not tear it down, is faithful to accomplish that promise. We need to understand that the Messiah who said that he would judge and deal with sin does not just beam onto the scene and crush sinners. That the Messiah who will sit as the righteous judge of sin allows himself to be crushed for the sins of his people. How precious for us to understand that the God of justice is also merciful. That the one who sits as judge is also the one who justifies. How do we live in light of these things? First of all, we need to wrestle with experience and obedience. And I think if we're honest, sometimes we look for the mountaintop experience. We'd never say it that way. And maybe we phrase it a little differently. I mean, maybe we look forward to the retreat that kind of spiritually charges us up. Maybe, Lord help you, you look forward to the sermon that will charge you up. Maybe it's the book, the speaker, the conference that you go to. And although we'd never say it, we think that these are the times when God really works. We need to understand that sustained obedience is really the key to that presence of God understanding in our lives. That as we do the normal Christian life, as we follow in normal obedience, that we ought to have that expectation of close fellowship with God and with his people. Secondly, there are some things we have to know. The disciples were told to keep quiet and to only speak until, or not speak until something happened. You and I don't have any such gag order on us. We need to understand that we have seen the fullness of the message of the gospel played out. That you and I can speak of the power and the glory and the majesty of Christ. And we can speak of the humility of Christ. And we can speak of the atoning, saving death of Christ. And we can speak of the power and promise of the resurrection of Christ. And we can speak of the ascending of Christ, where he pleads the case of his people at the right hand of the Father. And we can speak of the coming of Christ in glory and power. And we can put all of these things together. And that is what we've been entrusted with, is this gospel that goes out to the nations. That's the power of God unto salvation. And finally, we need to be reminded of our faithful God. In our lives that are so quick to go up and down, that are so quick to move from joy to terrible disappointment based on our circumstances, how we need to be reminded of the faithfulness of our great God. We need to be reminded that God is faithful as he comforts us. Faithful as he comes alongside of us. Faithful as he bears us up in our weakness. And he is equally faithful as he corrects us and disciplines us. We need to be reminded that God is faithful as he leads us in green pastures and beside still waters. And he is equally faithful as he walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death. My tendency is to see him well in one and question him in the other. To take those areas of my life where there's tension or where I don't understand and say, you must have gotten something wrong or changed the plan, rather than to be reminded that his ways are so much higher than my ways and that he will accomplish perfectly and faithfully all that he has set out to do, not only in my life, but in all of human history. Let's pray. Lord, you're a good and faithful God. Forgive us for our questioning and our doubt in our feeble, limited minds. Lord, thank you for your grace as we come to you, and even at times when we cry out along with David, how long, oh Lord, will you forget us forever? And how good and gracious you are to provide us with example after example through human history, through the lives of your people, and even in our own lives, that you are faithful. You do exactly what you will, and that your will for your people is our good, our eternal good.
So help us to trust you. Help us to trust your power. Help us to have your faithfulness constantly on our hearts and minds. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.